Book of Acts, chapter 4. We're going to finish the last part of chapter 4, then we're moving into chapter 5. We're going to be moving at a fair clip, I suppose, this morning. You know, because in this class we cover a fair amount of territory. And you know, as I've enjoyed grappling with this text, folks, I'll tell you, one of the things it reminds me is the enemy wants to suppress the gospel at every opportunity. And he's going to do that in a lot of different ways. And you're part of the process. Okay, if you're here and you know the gospel today, the enemy wants you to keep your mouth shut. And don't you know it? The enemy wants you to keep your mouth shut. Okay? And we all know it because of the challenge that we have to get our mouths open to talk about the truth of the gospel. Not only that, but what he wants to do is he wants to marginalize you by messing up your testimony. Okay? So it just gets you to do something sinful, especially if other people say it in your mouth. You know, you say something that was just inappropriate. You treat somebody in a bad, whatever it might be, to just try to marginalize your testimony. So then, oh, especially at work, because you do something, then you say, well, how can I share the gospel now? You know, because, you know, my life hasn't, and so, you know, she's trying to, he also would like to marginalize our testimony as a church by creating division. Division in the church. So that if people walk in and they see the church and they see somebody down this hallway and they can hear them talking, and it's obvious they're talking about somebody else, you know, and you can tell that because when somebody else walks up, you know, you ever seen that? Come on, you know. So create division. Create those kind of problems. The enemy is going to work overtime. And then you guys, beyond that, then there's the pressure from the outside that tells us to keep our mouths shut, just like they did here. You're not supposed to talk about those things. That's offensive. That's a personal affair. That's private. It's not your business to impose into somebody else's world. So there's all of these pressures that we see in the passage that we're going to look at today. You know, Jesus, if you recall, in those last hours before he died, he prayed that high priestly prayer. And in that prayer, he prayed that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That is, that we would have unity as a body. You guys, that is so beautiful. People walk in here and they see unity. I mean, they see genuine love. Not just putting up with people. Not just not being unkind. But a legitimate unity, a legitimate love for God, and a legitimate love for one another, and a desire to help each other to learn and to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. In John 13:35, it says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Isn't that amazing? If you have love for one another, then people will know that you're a disciple of Christ. So we come to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And it says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now, you guys, this is a pretty astounding picture because the church is growing very rapidly. By thousands, the church is growing. Very dynamic time. But in the process of this, we see that there was a unity. It says they were of one heart and one soul. Now, that's not uniformity. It's unity. We are different people. There are different likes and dislikes. You know, it is interesting in the home fellowship, if you attended this week, really the focus on that was unity. You know, there was disunity among the believers at Corinth. And the emphasis that we need to be unified. Folks, unity has to do with the fact that the thing that we want above all else is that God is glorified. You want that, and I want that. We want God to be glorified above all else. So even in the differences that we have in personalities and pursuits of life, we have a common goal that we want God to be glorified. And because we want God to be glorified, then we want to ultimately accomplish His purposes. And so it is, if I have a problem with Joe back here, but in my heart, I want God to be glorified, then I'm not going to go and say, Frank, let me tell you about Joe back here. Mike, let me tell you about Joe. Veronica, did you hear? I mean, you know. No, because if I want God to be glorified, Joe and I are going to get together. We're going to work it out. And it's not going to be this kind of thing. It's going to be because I love God, and we both love God, and we want God to be honored. See, the whole idea of unity is we have a common purpose, and we want to glorify God. And the way we act and react to one another is huge, so that the world will see the testimony, so that we can proclaim the gospel. And so they have this one heart and one soul. It says not any one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. I want you to know this is not communal living. It is not teaching communal living. And in fact, there's several reasons that we know this, that people still own some of their own property. But here's what was going on. People would see a need, and this guy says, you know, I have some property. I have something that would be of value. And even though it was of value to him, and it would be easy to justify keeping it, he would go and sell a piece of property and bring that money and put it at the apostles' feet so that they could meet that need. People were just willing to sacrifice what they had. There was not a needy person among them. And folks, let me tell you, I mean, God has blessed this church, but this church is a giving church. You know, when they took an offering for Constantine, and I've had the privilege to be back in Ukraine and see what Constantine's doing. And folks, he's trying to build a church, and he has a tremendous ministry there. But they don't have resources. It's very difficult. And so to take an offering here and have people contribute, somewhere around $30,000 in one Sunday. That's just amazing. The people desire to sacrifice and to give and to help. You know, we have a pastor who's in Mexico, and he's bivocational. And so he works in a factory. He also works in a church. And at work, he backed into a live wire, high voltage. Burned a hole in his back, came out his mouth, the electricity. And he's alive. They thought he was dead, but he's alive. And so he's wanting to carry on his ministry. He's trying to get back to work because there's no workman's comp. There's socialized medicine, but it doesn't pay for any prescriptions. And so you get this guy down there, then, you know, and he probably makes a whopping $80, $90 a week, maybe. Something like that. And so this church is able, through our benevolence, to help to care for him. And to provide some resources, because he's going back to work. Doc was saying, you can't. He said, I have to. You know? And so there are ways that we can minister to the body of Christ, both here and in other places. And I'm grateful that this church has a heart to do those things. This church had a heart to do those things. And so it was people willing to do that. There were still people that owned property. Barnabas owned property, because in a moment it's going to talk about he brings some money from some property he had. Ananias and Sapphira obviously had some property. And so they were selling some of their property to bring it. Ananias and Sapphira were not expected to sell all of their property, or even sell the property they had. They did that by choice. In verse 34, when it says they're continuing to see and bring the proceeds, it was a continuous action. In other words, they didn't sell everything they had, pour it all in, and nobody had anything. It was that people were giving and giving sacrificially wherever there was a need. Individual believers still owned homes. We see that in Acts chapter 12. And then really, Acts does not record that any other church followed the pattern, that is, of selling property. In other words, it doesn't say to be a church, you have to sell all of your property to get into this communal living. That's not the idea. It's people were willing to sacrifice what they had in order to minister to people. You know, in James chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, it says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Or in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, it says, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And so it is. Part of biblical Christianity is caring. It's caring for people. And while not the context here, the scriptures emphasize strongly caring for the poor, caring for those who are needy, you know, extending out beyond the walls of the church. In verse 36, it says, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so you understand that people are still doing, that people are still bringing in as there's needs. And so it sets this up so that, because it's setting the stage for Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas, if you recall, worked alongside of Paul. Interesting that Levites typically didn't own land, so apparently there had been a change. Even back in Jeremiah's day, we saw that there was a situation where he owned some land. As a Levite, he would have served on the temple grounds. He participated with Paul in ministry. And let me remind you that it was Barnabas and John Mark when they got into that situation where there's some struggles with John Mark. And we'll get to that at a later date. There became a little bit of division between Barnabas and Paul and John Mark. And they parted ways, but they parted ways both determined to accomplish God's work. You know what I mean? In other words, it wasn't ugly, harsh, mean, as much as they did come to a disagreement as believers, but then they both continued on in the service of the Lord, and we see how they really reconciled as well later. Well, we come to chapter 5, and as we move into the Ananias and Sapphira story, we deal with the issue of unity and the violation thereof. The church is growing, exciting things happening, and you guys, in that process, there is an enemy who is working, and he's working hard. I believe the Lord is blessing our church. I'm grateful for the stand our church takes for the Word of God. I'm grateful for the extended ministries that we have. But folks, you just have to know, Ephesians 6 says, there is a tremendous spiritual battle going on. We need to be on our knees. We need to be in prayer for one another, for our leadership, for the purposes and the vision of the church, what God wants to accomplish. Because there's a battle going on. There's a battle. And so we come to this story about Ananias and Sapphira. A man named Ananias in 5:1 and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. They did that by choice. It says they kept back some of the price of the land for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Now, here's an interesting story. And understand as we progress, you guys, he didn't have to sell the land. If he sold the land, he didn't have to bring all the money. The problem is he sells the land, and he brings it and lays it at the apostles' feet and says that it is all the money. You guys see, that doesn't have to do with sacrificial giving. That has to do with pride and arrogance. It's about me. There's every indication that Ananias and Sapphira are believers, as MacArthur would say. They were included in the congregation of those who believe. They were involved with the Holy Spirit, indicating a relationship to him. If they were not Christians, what lesson about sin did this give to teach all the rest of us who were true believers? We know that Satan can become personally involved with believers, and we'll see that. It's limited, but certainly we have a fight against the enemy. Ephesians 6 makes that blatantly clear. And certainly death can be a divine chastening for believers. So he keeps back part of the price of the land, and it says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be of sober spirit. Listen to this. This is for all of us. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's written to believers. Pay attention. Pay attention. I wish Michael Privet was here today, because he'd be a great illustration. You know, I mean, it's one thing to be here in the military, or be here in the reserves, right? I mean, you go out on weekends and you practice and things like that. Think about the difference between doing that and then getting that little call-up deal that you are going to Iraq. What's the difference in your mind if that happened? I mean, if you got a notice today or tomorrow, Glenn's been in the military, he's over in Germany. If you get a notice and you say you're going to Iraq and you're going out on some of those street patrols at night to kind of clean up neighborhoods, what's the difference in your thinking, folks? I mean, we're talking real thing. I don't know about you. I'd be pretty nervous. I'm just telling you. You know, and I might have learned the basics, you know, the gun, clean, you know, using stuff like that. I suspect I'd want to just make sure I learned it right. I mean, you can see, I can't even, you know, keep a cup of water on the table. I mean, you guys, it's the real thing. It's the real thing. And we've talked, I think, in this class before that see, the Christian life, it's not being in the reserves. We are in a very real spiritual battle for the lives of men, and the enemy wants to suppress the gospel everywhere. Wants to suppress the gospel. And so Ananias and Sapphira hold back some of the proceeds. In 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, it says, "No wonder, for even Satan himself, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So Satan, he wants to trick you. He wants to deceive you. He wants you to be able to justify your sin. So that you feel like, even though what you're doing is sinful, you feel like it's right. Oh, he will work hard to create division, to break us up, to make us lose our focus of what is biblically true and right. Ephesians 6, 12 and 13 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm." The battle rages. That's why Tom said this morning, this, he spoke of the mind. That helmet, you guys, that we need protects the mind, the truth of God's Word. A Christian who goes day after day, week after week, with disregard for the Word. Personal disregard. We're not just talking coming to church. We're talking that the emphasis in Scripture is that you meditate on the Word day and night. That you're constantly thinking, knowing that this is a very real, live, spiritual battle for the souls of people, and you're part of it. It's a huge struggle. Well, in verse 4, it says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Here's a picture of the Holy Spirit and God being equated, okay? "You have not lied to men, but to God." Because if you go back in verse 3, and it says, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. So see, he didn't have to do this. He didn't have to lie. He didn't have to sell it. He didn't have to give it all. He had to tell the truth. This man, very self-willed, just doing what he wants to do. And it says in verse 5, "As he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it." I should say so. Wouldn't you think? This is a unique situation in Scripture, folks. That God deemed at the beginning of the church to illustrate through these people what he thinks about sin. And it is a powerful illustration. Because it's an illustration how it only takes a person to violate the unity of the body of Christ. Isn't that true? It just takes one here that says, "I know the Bible says that, but. I know this is the right thing to do, but." It really just takes one person. And you see this out of thousands of people who are coming to faith. You see these two people who conspire together. And you guys, understand this. You know, we know this, and I illustrated this in the home fellowship. You know, if we take a football team, how many guys are on a football, on the field, on one side? 11 guys. Thanks, because I wouldn't have got it right. I watch football. I just only play that, you know, out on the street kind of guy. Right, Frank? You and me, huh? You have 9 guys on the field playing, you guys, and can you imagine if one of the offensive linemen, I pretty much know who that is, offensive lineman is on the line, and he says, "You know what, I just don't want to hurt that guy anymore. And I just, you know, that's just not cool." And so he gets in this habit where he just starts going, "Cheep." Now, of course, back in the back, somebody's going, "Kaboom!" They're just getting creamed. But he decides he just can do it his way. Because we know that is just ignorant. It's just foolishness. Or you can imagine it for those that are choir people. If you have somebody in the choir and they really want to be heard, and so when the song ends, they always go just a little bit long. Just a smidgen. And it's not that they can't stop. They can stop, but that just seems like, you know, that's kind of their second in glory. But everybody knows it. Everybody remember, you know, it's one of those. It just takes one person. But you guys, in the body of Christ, you know, it's too easy for people to say, well, I don't matter. Well, let me tell you what. If you've come to faith in Christ, then you must understand that the price was unbelievable for you to have the privilege to be in Christ. Nobody who is truly in Christ can say, it doesn't matter what I do. I'm just in. The reality is, if God saved you, He saved you to use you, and He wants you to participate in the body of Christ. He wants you to be unified with the body of Christ. He wants us to be going down the road together, seeking to glorify Him, encouraging, ministering, admonishing, whatever it might take. And you can't just exclude yourself from that. You can't do it. And so, wow, you can imagine great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him. And after carrying him out, they buried him. I've often thought, I wonder what it would have been like for them. Young men, to see that. Wow, would that not be profound the rest of your life? Now there elapsed in verse 7 an interval of about 3 hours. Word obviously traveled much slower there than here. Lapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Wow. And you know, honestly, the scriptures emphasize strongly that there is a proper fear that we ought to have. There really is a proper fear. In Proverbs 8:13, it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance, the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And so as the one who comes to know Christ, we recognize that we came to know Christ because God revealed to us the depth of our sin, the provision of Christ in His blood, the redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses, so that we could become saved by grace through faith. Because that had to happen because of our sin. Sin is not funny. There's nothing funny about it. And so as we grow in our walk with God, we grow in our hatred of sin. I assure you that God absolutely hates. He hates sin. You know, as we think about this, I don't know if you've ever talked to people. I've talked to many people who have decided they're not going to attend church anymore. And they'll say, I'm not going to attend anymore because there are hypocrites in the church. So I'm not going to, I quit. There's hypocrites in the church. But you guys, that's the wrong answer to the problem. Because what you just became is a hypocrite. You know what I'm saying? The person who says, I'm not going to do that because they're hypocrites, themselves become hypocrites. You guys, the answer to the spiritual battle, both inside and outside the church, is not just that, well, I just give up and yield to sin and I'll go ahead and do it the enemy's way. The answer is to recognize that the spiritual battle is intense and, oh, how I must remain focused on those things that bring God glory and how important it is that we help each other to walk in a way that pleases God. You don't just shrug your shoulders and walk away. Remember in the youth group one time, a kid disappeared. Didn't come for weeks. What's the deal? And so I saw him one night, and I said, hey, did I tell you this before? Because I speak a lot. Sometimes I do that. So if I do, just keep smiling. Where did you go? And he said, well, I started going to another church for a while. I said, how come? He said, well, because I'd come to youth group, and you guys, you'd stand up and you'd speak the word and speak the word, but then we'd go outside, because he's a young person, high school. Go outside and the young people go outside and he said they'd be talking about things that they're doing and stuff like that. We're just totally opposed to it. I said, you're a chicken. I said, that is so weak. And so you go to another church How about you stand in the midst of them and say, that's wrong. You ought not to be doing that. That is not what God says to do. Y'all ought not. This is wrong, guys. See, that's the responsibility of the believer. Is we deal with it. We deal with it in love, but we deal with it. You guys, you don't just walk away. You deal with it. He's a pastor today. Praise the Lord. He said, okay. Okay, he's a pastor today. He's in the ministry. Praise the Lord. Willing to do what's right. The ministry does go on. In verse 12, it says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Now, there's two things going on here in these verses. Kind of interesting. One, these guys are right back. They're just right back at just doing what God has called them to do, proclaiming the message of the gospel. All right. Understand that Satan's trying to create division. He's trying to work in you. He wants you to be distracted, you to live sinfully. But in the midst of it all, the leadership keeps going forward, ministering the gospel. And they're in one accord, praise the Lord. But it says none of the rest dared to associate with them. Why do you think that is? There's nothing like persecution. Go ahead, Bill. Were you going to say something? There's nothing like persecution. there's nothing like a little fear to clear the ranks. For instance, now I'm not going to choose any names here, but if one of us, the Lord said, you know, that was just an outright, intentional, blatant disobedience, determined rebellion against me. You're dead. Now, you can imagine if maybe one or two people fell over in here. That'd clear the ranks pretty fast. I mean, people who are only half-hearted about things probably are not going to stay on board. People very serious about them are going to say, boy, we need to be serious about this. That's why persecution in many countries, you go to some of the staunch Muslim countries, folks, I'm telling you what, you stand up and get baptized, you're very likely to also die. You don't have people just pretending Christianity. You kidding me? They're dying. That's where our culture is tough. Because everybody feels, yeah, I can say I'm a Christian, you know, whatever that means. And so it's not well defined in our culture. Well, in this situation, you know, you can imagine there's a lot of people. They're kind of intrigued, interested, but they didn't want to get too close. But at the same time, there are people who are still coming to faith. And we see that even people coming from the outskirts, from different towns coming in. Verse 14, it says, And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Now, understand this. They believed that God was using these men to heal. There's no indication in Scripture that anybody got, you know, under a shadow of Peter got saved. But the people just believed that they had the power to heal, and they were coming with expectation, and they just wanted to get however close they could in order to receive that blessing. And so people are coming and responding. Multitudes of people, men and women. Verse 16, also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But we had the internal opposition, and now we move back to the external opposition. External, but it's often religious in nature. The high priest in verse 17 rose up along with his associates. That is the sect of the Sadducees. Now, okay, just quick review. Sadducees, what are things they did not believe in? The resurrection, miracles, angels, demons, those kind of things, okay? And so that is the sect of the Sadducees. They were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them, now you guys, who did that? Who came and got them out? An angel? That's kind of funny. Think about it. Okay, because it's the Sadducees. Anyways. And, you know, God works in ways that only God can. And, you know, I tell people tell me, they say, well, I don't believe in God. I said, big deal. You think that's what makes a difference whether God lives or not? I mean, you can say, I don't believe you have a green band, but I have a green band. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not, man. You need to deal with the truth. You need to deal with the truth. And so here comes this angel, lets him out of prison. In verse 20, it says, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Now, you guys, I want you to think about this, because now we're talking about the apostles in general. They're put in jail and they're released by an angel. You guys, they were put in jail. Why? Yeah, they're out proclaiming the gospel. And they've already been told, be quiet. But they were out there proclaiming the gospel. So they put them in a public jail. The angel comes and opens the door. And what's the message from the angel? Keep doing it. Now, you guys, in our rather reserved conservative culture, we might say, this is not good. I mean, Lord, I'm out there doing what, you know, and being in jail was not really part of my plan. But they're put in jail. The angel releases them and says, go right back and proclaim the word. Now, you guys, it would be easy to make a lot of excuses or argue that point. I mean, there are a lot of other places that we can proclaim the gospel. And yet here it says, upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak. That's pretty neat, huh? They get up early in the morning so they can be there when things get started. And they begin to teach. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back. They said, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple guard, in verse 24, and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers. You understand? See who's getting involved now? The captain's going along with the officers. He proceeds to bring them back without violence. Why? Because they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. Now, this is an interesting thing, because these religious leaders really are wanting to kill the apostles, but the religious leaders are concerned that they themselves might get stoned in the process of trying to get the apostles killed. When they brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them. He said, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. A commentator named Paul Hill said this, listen close. The high priest's concern about being charged with responsibility for Jesus' blood, you hear that in that verse 28? It says, with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us, talking about Christ. He says, the high priest's concern about being charged with responsibility for Jesus' blood may have had more significance than it appears at first sight. To lay someone's blood on someone is an Old Testament expression for a charge of murder, and it demanded the death penalty of the guilty party. In essence, the high priest was saying, you are trying to get us killed for responsibility in this man's death. Because if you remember the apostles, remember Peter and John, what they told them. You have crucified him. You guys remember back to Matthew 27, remember? In the courtroom, as it related to Christ, it says when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, Matthew 27:24, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood, see to that yourselves. And then in verse 25 it says, and all the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. That's what they said. Of course, now they're not saying that at all. Verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death. He goes right back to the heart of the message. Whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. You know, folks, this genuineness of the apostles is profound. That is, wherever the Lord takes them is a place to proclaim the gospel. Wherever they go, it's simply a place to proclaim the gospel. And that's why, you know, when we talk about somebody ill, and even as I prayed for Marion, you know, she's gonna see people she wouldn't normally see because of her health situation. And that doesn't happen by accident. It just doesn't happen by accident, folks. And so wherever we go, while we have personal concerns, we have to keep our minds engaged with God's priorities. So we say, okay, if God is taking me to this place, is it possible that somebody needs to hear the message of the gospel? And whether it's at a job or neighborhood or wherever it might be, we all have to grapple with this and say, okay, God, what is it of eternal value that you want to accomplish? Help me to see and be alert. And it might be a business. It might be, you know, you lose a job and you say, well, how can that be? I don't know. It may be that another job, there's people that are ready to hear and respond to the gospel. So you just need to find it. You know, I don't know. I just know that in the circumstances of life, God uses all kinds of things to move us around to accomplish His purposes. And so these guys, they're in jail and they're okay with being in jail. An angel comes and lets them out and they're not saying, I'm not going back out there. This is not looking good. They go right back out and they proclaim the gospel. And here come the religious leaders again and haul them in again. And so as they haul them in, Peter said, you know, we've been through this once. I already told you what this is about. No, he just tells them the gospel again. Tells them in a very personal way. You put this Jesus to death. You hung him on a cross. But this is the one that God ordained. Well, God intervenes in this situation in a rather unusual, unique way. It says, when they heard this, in verse 33, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill him. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and he gave orders to put the men out for a short period of time. So this man, who is a teacher of the law, actually highly respected, a tutor to Paul, he stands up before them, and you guys, his reasoning is, listen, in the past there have been some guys, in verse 35 and 36, he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, there was a guy named Theudas who rose up claiming to be somebody. Had a group of about 400 men joined him. He was killed. All who followed him, they were dispersed, came to nothing. We don't know too much. We don't really know anything about this particular person. And he's just making a point. There's other people who have come up, created this scene, and then they disappear. And then he goes on and he also talks about another man, Judas of Galilee, who did that. And we have more information about that situation when he rose up, when the census was taking place. And really, related to that, some of the zealots came out of that movement. And so he's simply saying that other groups have come up, you know, made a name, and they just disappear. So you better just let these guys go. It says in verse 38, stay away from these men. Let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. So they took his advice. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Now, you can get kind of lost with that verse when it says, so they called them in, and they flogged them and released them. Well, you guys, that little statement, they flogged them, may not mean a lot to us, but I assure you it meant a lot to them. Because you're talking about taking a whip with different strands, and it's intended to cause extreme punishment. Typically, they talked about giving 40 lashes less one so a man would not die, although some did. And it was designed to rip the flesh. It was designed to be absolutely brutal. And so while this religious leader said, you know, let them, don't make more of this, he didn't seem to have any problem with beating them, and they did beat them. And you can know that would have been an absolutely miserable experience. But even in that process, in verse 41, it says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. You guys, that's just beautiful. They were here for a particular reason, and that reason was to be able to proclaim the truth of God. You know, I was reading the commentator, I think it was MacArthur, and he was talking about, you guys, as a church, much of what we do can be done in heaven. much of what we do. We can get together in fellowship. We can rejoice. We can praise. We can enjoy the truth of His Word. We can worship Him. We can do all of those things. But we can't evangelize there. And ultimately, God has left us here for the cause of the gospel, to be His ambassadors, to represent Him, to go out and tell people. And the issue is not the response to you. The issue is not how people respond to me. And that ought not to be in our thought process. Because if that's in our thought process, we begin to pick and choose who we have to share the gospel with. Like we know. The issue is simply, I need to make sure I tell at every opportunity the gospel. The gospel. The truth. Jesus died. Your sin. God raised Him from the dead. Faith in Christ. God's grace. We need to be able to open our mouth and articulate the gospel at every opportunity. And you guys, for these guys' sake, I mean, it was tough. There was problems within. Don't you know, the Ananias and Sapphira thing was a hard thing to see, to be a part of. To recognize how it just takes one person to let sin really take root in their hearts. You know, the being called out by the religious leaders, you know, in most communities, that would have been a real shame to have to go through that. But they did it anyways, to go to jail, and then be let out, then to be all of those things. But the issue was not how people responded so much as making sure that I'm doing what pleases God, knowing that He will accomplish what He will accomplish, because He is God. And so in the midst of it, let me just give you a couple of simple reminders. Our lives should be all about the gospel. Our lives should be all about telling unbelievers the gospel. That's what Christianity is about. We have the benefits and the blessings of the church, the responsibilities to be involved. But you guys, the gospel needs to be going forth from our mouths, both demonstrated in life and speech. And we need to help each other with that. We need to encourage each other. And we've even seen in the past where they prayed, Lord, give us the courage to speak the truth. We need to pray for each other that God would give us that courage and that strength. But we also need to know that there's an enemy that's going to try to stop that in every way. And he'll try to cause division in the church. He'll try to get you just distracted with your personal pursuits, try to get any of us involved in sin, try to bring pressure from the outside, whatever it takes. And pressure from the outside, we do see it in our culture. You know it when your job says you can't talk about Jesus. The schools, you can't talk about Jesus. There's pressure in this country. Don't misunderstand. You know, Paul said, I think in 2 Timothy, he says, anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He didn't say unless they live in the U.S. No, you take a stand for Christ. You determine to live godly in Christ Jesus. He says you will be persecuted. That's a given. And so the reasons that we're often not are simply because we yield. And we yield to the influences of the world. We need to be very careful. But we need to pray for each other because it's hard. I mean, I'm the first to admit, folks, it's hard. And it's easy to get distracted and not be responsible with the message of the gospel. So I just encourage you, take it to heart, pray. Be encouraged with what these guys were willing to endure. What a great testimony. And then how God continued to bring people to Himself. Because God still saves people. And we don't want to lose sight of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word, for the time that we can meet. For the testimony of these men and women who determined to obey You, and then for their leaders who are willing to go to jail, who are willing to be beat up, and yet remain steadfast in the proclamation of Your truth. Lord, help us. Lord, we pray that You'd give us courage. Help us to be spiritually minded so that we are aware of the opportunities. And Lord, we pray for the courage to speak out the truth of Your Word. Thank You for Your patience and love with each one of us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.